Hey, Tim.
Hey, John. Hi.
Hey. We're doing a question and response episode to finish off our conversation on the theme of the firstborn.
Yep. Also known as the last will be first.
The last will be first.
The first will be last. I forget.
We'll never get that right.
Here, let's... Yeah. The video that came out of these conversations was named...
The last will be first.
The last will be first. Yeah.
So we got a ton of questions from the people listening along.
Lots and lots.
And you chose some of the ones that rose to the top in terms of being asked the most.
Yep.
And we'll just get into it.
Let's rock it. First, you found there was a discussion group on Facebook talking about the podcast series, which is totally cool.
Yeah.
And you found an interesting comment from someone who's Japanese, grew up in Japan. And so I think we wanted to open with this because it just itself will be a fascinating contribution to the conversation.
And we looked up the pronunciation.
Yeah.
And now I forgot. Is it Reika?
we either think it's Reiki or Reika. So,
okay.
Apologies for not knowing how to pronounce your name.
All right. So the comment is,
yep.
Hello, all. I've been listening to the Firstborn series, and I cannot help but feel there's something missing from the discussion. Mm. I live in Japan, and culturally, the concept of firstborn is alive and well in Japan. And this is interesting because it's not in our culture.
Mm-hmm. So less so.
Less so.
Yeah.
So we come from a perspective where it's not a big deal.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in Japan, it's alive and well.
Yeah. You know, I guess we should say we live in a subculture within America.
That's true.
There's many cultures, I'm certain, that where it's a big deal. Like, for example, Japanese Americans.
Sure.
Sure, it's a totally big deal. Yep.
Okay. It's alive and well, though the firstborn idea in Japan has more to do with duties and responsibilities than with privilege. Hmm. It is the firstborn's duty to provide and protect for the family. It's their responsibility to represent the family and to stand or fall for the family. I see these duties all through scripture. Mm-hmm. And since I'm in the middle of a sermon series on Passover, the duty of the firstborn is to represent the family in punishment and a need for redemption. And that's really strong in that story. So Tim's work on these themes seemed to be all about privilege and status while not following through on the expectations of who gets the right of the firstborn in terms of duty. So how would you reconcile these two?
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Yeah. For that input. And if it's, we've mainly been focusing on privilege and status, that's certainly just part of my own limitations as a human being, cultural limitations. But at the same time, I know we have, at least I've tried to name, at least I think I did, name that responsibility is a really big part of this. But maybe it's our own cultural location where my mind specifically goes to power and privilege, which is a thing in the biblical story, like very much so. Especially when you have figures like a Ham who are trying to get into the position of the firstborn, the Ham pattern that we called it in the series, or like David's sons, like in the beginning of 1 Kings, they're all jockeying for who gets to be in the position of king. So, you know, they want to, the goal is they want to be responsible, but it's for sure about power and being the first one. So I think more it's probably just I am overemphasizing the power and privilege theme, but you're absolutely right. Like the representation of the whole family having a duty and responsibility is for sure a core part of this theme as well. So it kind of wraps together all those things. So I'm not sure anything needs to get reconciled. I think more it's, we could probably go through all the stories we went through and have paid more attention to the duty or responsibility theme.
Yeah.
And
it would almost be worth having someone from that culture represent that as you go through the whole conversation.
Yeah.
Was just missing.
Yeah. Yeah. Odds are they someone from that context, like Reika, would notice details in the text that just were invisible to me. And just a quick note, that is part of the goal of scholarship, is to read other people's reflections throughout history and present on whatever the subject is, in this case, the Bible. And so I try to do that as much as I can, but there are only so many hours in a day, and we're all limited, which is a great reminder of why it's so crucial to read the Bible in community.
Yeah.
You know, also, just a quick side note, one way that we are moving towards that here at Bible Project in the last year is the development of a team of scholars that I am a part of here. And it's a really exciting kind of forefront. So y'all have heard, if you followed the podcast for a while, y'all know about Carissa Quinn on our team. But we are in the midst of a new phase of recruiting and building a larger, more diverse team of scholars, and I'm really excited about it.
Okay.
So yes, you'll be hearing more about that team and actually from people on that team, you know, in the future of the podcast. But the goal is precisely that we can, within our own team, be able to represent multiple points of view, like what Rekha is bringing up here. So thanks for that overall note. Okay, there were a lot of questions sent in. So as always, we're probably only going to get through a few, but there was a clear like winner in terms of the question that rose to the top. That's what everybody's asking. At least dozens of people are asking. And so we might spend the most of our Q&A episode talking about this. I don't know. We'll see where it goes. Question is about Adam and Eve. And in the Garden of Eden story, how Adam is created from the dirt first in the narrative, and then the woman is created from the side of the Adam second, you know, later in the story. And so there were lots of questions about, well, if the order of the firstborn is so crucial in the where the biblical story goes from here, are we meant to meditate back on that relationship and see the role.
The man and woman relationship.
Yeah, man and woman relationship. The woman is the latecomer. So I just wanted to open with actually two questions asked by, actually, interestingly, both people from
Northern Europe.
Yep, from Northern Europe. one from Laura from Ireland, and then Ludi from the Netherlands, and they both had ways of getting at this question that I thought were both helpful. And then we'll just kind of session the question for a little bit.
Okay.
Hi, I'm Ludi from the Netherlands. For a while now, I've been pondering what Paul means in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14, when he says that a woman can't teach or assert authority over a man. He links this to Adam being formed before Eve. Yet whenever God chooses someone to lead his people and have authority, he doesn't seem at all concerned with who was born first. So clearly I'm missing something here. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about these verses, but I haven't found much on this particular question. So I'm curious to know what's your take on this. Thank you.
Hi, Bible Project team. This is Laura. I'm from the US, but am currently living in Dublin, Ireland. My question goes back to Eden. Is the theme of the firstborn present in the relationship between Adam and Eve? On page one of the Bible, we see God commissioning both male and female image bearers to rule his creation. Then on page two, that introduces an ordering of human creation in that Adam was created first and God created Eve from part of Adam, which the Apostle Paul actually references this order in his first letter to Timothy. So, is it appropriate to consider Adam and Eve through the lens of the theme of the firstborn? Thanks so much.
Okay. These are great questions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to summarize, is both questions are saying, hey, when I read 1 Timothy 2, mm-hmm. 12 to 14, where Paul is talking about...
he refers to the narrative about the creation, the
Adam and
sequence
Eve narrative.
Of order of... Yeah, Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Is he riffing on the firstborn theme? Mm-hmm. Because what he's talking about seemingly is power dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the firstborn theme's about.
Yep.
And he's also talking about who came first in the story.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it seems like, yeah, seems like Paul's just riffing on the firstborn theme.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Potentially. Yep. And that's a live question. The question is how is he mapping on to that? Because the pattern that we saw was that often, beginning with Cain and Abel, or perhaps the star rulers, the sky rulers and the land rulers, when God elevates someone to a place of responsibility, authority, receiving the blessing, that God often bestows that honor on the latecomer or the secondborn in a way that makes the firstcomer or the one who ought to receive that position, you know,
yeah,
angry, jealous, what, you know, what have you. So that's the typical patterns. The question is, that happens with Cain and Abel all the way throughout. How am I supposed to understand the story about the man and the woman in the garden then? And what I would think is if the man and the woman fits the pattern, the latecomer is the woman in the story.
Hmm.
And so am I supposed to see her as elevated in a special way over and against the man?
That's what I would expect.
That's what you might expect. And the question is, well, is that the way anybody in the New Testament reads the story? Well, here's Paul commenting on that, and he doesn't seem to highlight that. And if anything, some people take Paul to mean he highlights the opposite.
Yeah.
So that's the puzzle. So these are really big topics and complex texts. So this would take many episodes to sort out all the pieces. But let's, for the moment, just observe in the Garden of Eden story. And I'm thinking back to, we've had long conversations about this in our Family of God podcast series.
Maybe I could try to summarize what I remember is going on.
Oh, good. Okay, great.
Yeah, because so God makes the Adam.
The Adam.
And forms out of mud.
You're in the Garden of Eden story.
We're in the Garden of Eden
Genesis
story.
Genesis 2, yep.
Yeah, let's go straight there.
Yep, it begins.
And Adam is alone.
Yep.
And he sees the animals all have the ability to like reproduce in pairs, and Adam doesn't. Mm-hmm. God puts Adam into a sleep, mm-hmm. splits Adam, like takes mm-hmm. a side.
Takes one from his sides.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Splits him in half, essentially, mm-hmm. and then creates woman.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and what you showed me a number of times is what God says is, I want to give you an azer.
Yes. Yeah.
And the Hebrew word azer is often translated as helper.
Yeah. Radically inadequate English translation.
Helper makes you think of like a helpmate,
an assistant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where azer means like a savior, a delivering ally, essential other, this person that
That's
you
right.
would not survive without.
That's right. And the reason we know it means that is you simply have to search how that word gets used throughout the Hebrew Bible. Following Genesis, and the most common person it refers to is God coming to rescue or save somebody who's in trouble. Or it's use of humans coming to rescue and save another human who's in trouble.
And so what's really clear here is that Adam's in trouble to the degree that he can't multiply and subdue the earth without a partner with which to multiply and subdue the earth.
That's right.
And
in other words, the commission given in Genesis 1 is for human, who is one humanity, a species, that consists of male and female. Those two are the one humanity. So in other words, only one of them cannot fully reflect the image of God, authority, creativity, the abundant generating life of God, of which both are an image together.
And that's what we learned from Genesis 1.
That's right.
Was it verse 27 and 28?
Yep, 26 to 28 is the key.
Where God says he created humanity in his image.
Yep, male and female.
Male and female. And he gave them, male and female, the authority to rule.
Let them rule.
Let them rule.
Be fruitful and multiply.
So this was for both Adam and Eve.
Yep.
And so One thought I have about the theme of the firstborn is that the theme of the firstborn is typically about which sibling are we going to trace the line of the Messiah from?
That's right.
God has to choose one sibling to have the blessing so that then the Savior could come from that line.
In other words, that that differential between the two, firstborn or the secondborn, is something you need outside of Eden.
It's outside of Eden because it's the problem that generated being stuck outside of Eden.
But when we're talking about the creation of man and woman in the Eden narrative, there's no problem yet.
Yeah.
The only problem is that it's not good for a human to be alone.
Yeah. The only problem is that they're not generating new life yet.
Exactly, yes.
And the firstborn theme is always around siblings, and Adam and Eve aren't framed as siblings. It's this unique, very unique relationship of a one becoming two, becoming one.
Two become one again. Yeah, that's right.
Which is not what siblings do.
Mm-mm. No. Siblings come from one. They are two come from one.
Yeah.
But
they don't become one again.
Yeah.
But they go and start their own thing.
That's right. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to...
become one with another.
His wife.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. So I think what is happening is that the firstborn theme is showing up
in
the relationship with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
But in a unique way that we didn't really spend a lot of time talking about, which is they both have the authority to rule.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't choose one of them over the other.
Yeah.
He needs both.
That's right. Yeah. Well, God doesn't need both, but humans need to consist of two in order to be fruitful and multiply and rule the land together.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. So when there's a sequence of Adam, you know, comes first in the story, and then a woman is created from the side of Adam, or from half of Adam, to become two. The order there, what is interesting is it's the second one made, woman, who becomes the delivering or rescuing agent
for the first.
Without whom the whole thing cannot work. So in that sense, it is something of an elevated or special place.
Sure.
But it's not rivalry.
Now, there's also the detail, and maybe this is a place to cap it off because I know we can just talk forever about this, where, and Paul brings this up, that the woman was the one deceived by the snake.
Mm-hmm.
So talk about that really quick.
Mm. Well, there is a set of details in the Eden narrative, and it is what Paul's interested in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where God gives the command about not eating from the tree of knowing good and bad before the man has been split into man and woman. So it's when the singular human receives the command. Then you get the sleep and the division into man and woman. Then when Genesis 3 begins, the snake comes to the woman at the tree. And when the snake says, you know, did God really say, you know, you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? What she says is, oh, no, we can eat from all the trees of the garden. There's just that one in the center that God said, don't eat from it, and you shall not touch it. And you're like, what? God
Where'd
never
you get
said that.
That. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's weird because she repeats God's command, but in this kind of misshapen way, in incorrect way. So what that creates is an opportunity implicit in the story is to say, well, if Eve knows about the divine command, it's only because her husband told her. But it seems like he didn't tell her in a very good way because it's like a distorted version of the command.
Yeah.
At least you can put together that set of ideas
from
just a face value reading of the story. And almost certainly that's the little set of details Paul is drawing attention to in 1 Timothy 2.
Yeah. And so...
But in other words, the reason why Paul brings up the order of creation is more about how one learns the God's commands and wisdom and whether or not you should be teaching before you've been taught. Like that's what Paul's addressing when he brings up the Adam and Eve story, because that's what's going on in the churches in Ephesus that he's writing to. Paul's words don't really reflect on or make a comment on the whole role of responsibility, authority, and firstborn, and who's the first and who's the second. Paul's often taken to mean that, but it's not necessarily what he's drawing from the Eden narrative.
Okay, and if you wanted to chase that down more, just kind of where would you go to look at what Paul might be doing?
Yeah, I mean, there's many, it's a important and controversial text in Paul's letters. I have learned most and best from a couple scholars. One is Ben Witherington, his book that's a commentary on 1st and 2nd Timothy and the letters of John. It's called Letters and Homilies for Hellenized Christians. But he has an excellent discussion of 1st Timothy in its historical and cultural context. And in the literary context of the whole letter, I've learned so much from his books. He also has a number of books on women in ancient Judaism, women in the time of Jesus, and women in the New Testament letters. He's awesome. Also, Lucy Pepiat, a theologian that has written on these things, and who we had here at Bible Project to teach a class on 1 Corinthians. She's done a lot of work on the role of women in Paul's letters and in the Corinthian letters specifically. So in her book, Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women, she has a really great discussion about both Genesis and about 1 Timothy chapter 2. So those are places to go if you want to dive deeper.
All right. So the next question comes from Craig in Australia.
Hi, Tim and John. This is Craig, and I'm from Melbourne in Australia. I'm hoping that you could unpack Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob, whilst blessing Joseph's children, takes Manasseh and Ephraim as his own, then crosses his arms and puts Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. What is the significance of this act? What are the repercussions in the greater story? And how does it fit into the narrative of the firstborn? Thank you again for everything that you do.
Yeah, great question. Excellent question. That narrative in Genesis 48, you should know the narrator is just winking at you, the reader, the whole time, like in terms of narrative patterning and hyperlinks. So in one sense, remember who Jacob is. Jacob is
the second born
who from birth was clawing at the position of the firstborn, mm-hmm. Famously grabbing at the heel of his brother from the beginning. And then not just that, but then he and his mom, you know, are in cahoots trying to get him that position. And that's the whole thing about tricking and deceiving Isaac with the food and all of that. So in essence, what you see Jacob doing here is replaying for the next generation what he had been doing when he came out of the womb, which is usurping and reversing the order of the first and the second born. So that's just interesting. It's like here we have Jacob as an old man repeating for his grandsons what he did to his brother earlier on in the story. So that's one piece. Another piece are these are Joseph's two sons. So these are half Israelite, half Egyptian boys, because Joseph married an Egyptian woman, Asenath. And he's adopting these two sons as his own sons. And this is why Manasseh and Ephraim are named among the sons of Jacob, as you go on for the story from here. What's interesting is that Ephraim is the second born, but he swaps his hands to make him the firstborn. And it is has to be relevant that Ephraim's name comes from the Hebrew root to be fruitful and multiply. Peri, fruit. So his name is fruit, double fruit, Ephraim. So he's got the double fruit. So he elevates the secondborn, whose name is double fruit, to be in the firstborn. And then what's interesting is the word for when he crosses his hands, the Hebrew word sekel, but it's a word play, a homonym, for the same Hebrew root for what the woman sees, the tree, is good for gaining wisdom, lahaskil. It's from a related root. So what's happening at that moment is the woman is doing what's good in her own eyes, and she sees that the tree is good for haskil, and she takes from the tree. And so in a similar way here, now here's Jacob repeating what was good in his eyes from an infant all the way up to him being an old man, and it's like he's up to his old tricks again. But in so doing, even his old tricks have some role to play in the providential plan of God, not that God caused them, but that the tribe of Ephraim is the tribe that's going to primarily represent Joseph as you go on through the story. And so you're going to have all of these really, really important people come from Ephraim as you go on through the story. You know, people like Joshua and Samuel and so on. So
So it's right there. We didn't touch down on it, but it's right in the Firstborn game.
Jacob up to his old tricks. Yeah.
Good job, Craig.
Yep. Next, we've got a question from Daniel in Tennessee.
Hey, Tim and John. This is Daniel from Knoxville, Tennessee. In Numbers 13, 12 brothers are chosen to spy out the Promised Land. Joshua from the tribe of Joseph and Caleb from the tribe of Judah and Esau are both singled out as the only two faithful, obedient ones. My question is there a sibling rivalry between Joshua and Caleb and their descendants? It seems that in the short term, Joshua is elevated as the favorite sibling and leader of Israel. Yet in the long term, one could say Caleb's line becomes the favored line as David and Jesus come from the line of Judah. Thanks for all you do.
Yeah, Daniel. Wait, good observations. Nice work.
So Joshua.
Yeah.
He is kind of the hero.
Of the, yeah, he receives the baton from Moses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the whole next scroll is named after him.
Totally.
But it's Caleb's line where David comes from?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Here we go.
Caleb is a super interesting guy because we're also told that he comes from the lineage of Esau as well. You find this out in the Numbers scroll.
Oh.
So he's actually half Israelite, half Edomite.
Hmm.
So in a way, he's Jacob and Esau together in one.
Really?
Yeah.
He's
descendant of Jacob, that is through Judah.
Yep.
And he's a descendant of Esau. Mm-hmm. His backstory is not told. Like, how did he come into the tribes and when did he join? And
sorry. Esau and Jacob, they're brothers.
They're brothers. That's right.
So how's he descendant of Jacob if he's a son of Esau?
Oh, through Numbers 32:12.
He gets married back in or something?
No, it's about his own lineage. Check out Numbers 32:12. We're told that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. And so, yes, you're right. He's a Kenizzite, and Kenaz is one of the descendants of Esau.
Okay.
But somehow he married into the tribe of Judah.
He marries back in.
Such that he gets chosen to be the representative leader of Judah as one of the spies to go into the land.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Yeah. He's a non-Israelite who's married in.
And when we say Israelite, it's because Jacob is the one who becomes the father of all of Israel.
Correct.
Jacob's brother Esau.
Yeah.
His lineage becomes another nation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Kenizzites? That's what they're called?
Yeah, the Kenizzites. Although it doesn't say. It could be.
The Kenizzites are from Esau?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Kenaz. Just look up Kenaz. Kenaz is a descendant of Esau.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in Genesis 36. So what we don't know is Caleb a Kenizzite fully, and then he married into the line of Judah? Or was maybe Caleb's mom was from the line of Judah, and his dad was from, like, we don't know.
Okay.
That's what we don't know.
But
we
know he's got some ancestry
there.
He's
the son of a Kenizzite.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the point is that, so there's multiple things going on here. What's interesting is Caleb and Joshua are not rivals in the story here.
Yeah.
They're partners together. When you get into the book of Joshua, Caleb and Joshua do play important, similar and contrasting roles. They both get a special plot in the Promised Land. For Caleb, it's Hebron. And there's this whole really interesting story about Caleb that his daughter is super bold and awesome. And she comes and she asks for like extra inheritance in the Promised Land. And that's a whole cool story. Both Caleb and Joshua are honored. But Joshua is the one on the main stage. But Caleb is just as awesome in the book of Joshua. He's just not the figure who's on the main stage. So I don't think the rivalry dimension is turned up between them, but it is interesting that of the two sons that get elevated the most in Jacob's blessing, which are Joseph and Judah, and then you get a whole book attached to Judah. Excuse me. You get a whole book attached to one of the sons of Joseph, namely Joshua, and how he rescues Israel from giants and leads them into the Promised Land. And then later in the prophets, you have a whole book dedicated to a seed of Judah who rescues Israel from giants. So Caleb, Joshua, Judah, and Joseph, and then you get Joshua and David. These are all ways of highlighting these two brothers. And both were used by God and blessed in important ways.
Hmm.
But the seed of the woman, even then, can only come through one.
Mm.
And so...
it comes through Caleb.
It comes through Caleb and David and so on. Yeah.
Interesting.
But it does, the rivalry doesn't ever spill over into conflict.
Okay.
Which is pretty cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. So good observations, Daniel.
Okay. Tara from Florida has a question.
Hi, my name is Tara from Orlando, Florida. I was reading the story of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16 and thought it fit into the theme of the firstborn. Is this accurate? Also, how does the fact that several psalms are annotated as being of the descendants of Korah fit into this theme? It seems that even though God enacted his justice on Korah for the rebellion, that God still elevated him by mentioning him and his descendants within the Psalms. Thank you for all your help. I'm so grateful for everything that you do, especially this podcast and the classroom.
Yeah, Tara, great question. Yeah, such a, this is cool. Okay, so let's go to Numbers. When we covered Numbers in the year we did the Journey Through the Torah on the podcast, I did try to highlight this.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. But Numbers 16 begins by naming actually multiple sub-tribes rebelling against Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. And so just real quick, the first lines, it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So this is one of the great-grandson of Levi, along with Dathan and Aviram, the sons of Eleav, and also On, the son of Peleth, from the sons of Reuben. They all rose up against Moses and are going to speak out against Moses and Aaron. So we're given three groups.
Groups or three people?
Three groups. Korah, who's from the son of Levi.
He's a group?
Oh, well, he's going to represent his whole family.
Okay.
But you're right. There's Korah.
Korah.
And then there's Dathan and Aviram. Then there's On.
And Eliab, what tribe is he from?
Yeah, you know what? I've looked this up before. And, okay, that's right. So it doesn't say here, there is an Eliab who's from the tribe of Zebulun. And the question is...
is it the same?
Is it the same Eliab?
Okay.
So it's possible, but it's not explicit.
Okay.
What's interesting is that the first is from Levi,
mm-hmm.
Korah, and then the last guy I mentioned here, On, is from Reuben. Now, Reuben is actually...
the first.
Jacob's firstborn.
Yeah.
And what's fascinating is this guy, On, from the tribe of Reuben, is only mentioned one time in the whole story, and he's never brought up again. Mm. And this is it. So it's as if he's named, and then he just disappears.
Mm-hmm.
So just that fact alone, that a guy from the firstborn tribe of Jacob is brought up among the rebels only in the introduction, has to be a little hyperlink signaling that we're in the territory of firstborn rivalry here. So, yes, Tara, for sure. This is being viewed as a rivalry of multiple tribes, including the firstborn tribe from Jacob, rising up against Moses and Aaron. What's interesting is Korah is a Levite, but Moses and Aaron are Levites too. So this is an inner Levite rivalry. But then the mention of On, the grandson of Reuben, signals that we're up. This is now a tribal rivalry of the sons of Jacob. So that's that.
Okay.
So things don't go well for Korah.
No. You could say that.
It's he and his family get decreated. I'm laughing because I'm uncomfortable. but the, you know, the local cosmos of the spot wherever they were in the wilderness is decreated in a big way. Because the ground
cracks open.
Cracks open.
They slide in.
Swallows up the rebels. And then fire comes and consumes 250 other rebels that joined these guys. So that's a sad end to the rivalry. So you move on from the story going like, oh man, the sons of Korah, if there's any left, like, bummer for them that this is now part of their ancestry. So lo and behold, and you're right, Tara, there are multiple sub-collections of psalms in the book of Psalms that are attributed to the descendants of Korah, the sons of Korah. And some of them are some of my favorite that we have turned to many times over the years. So, for example, Psalm 46, which is about how the river of God makes God's city full of joy, even if all the cosmos falls apart in the flood and chaos, that God's city, you know, it's an amazing poem.
Mm. And they had a front row view of
the world falling apart.
How the world could
fall
apart.
Yeah, at least their ancestors did. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Psalm 47, 48. So there's many more. So yeah, even just their mere presence in the Psalm scroll tells you that there is some kind of redemption story about the line of Korah. That's pretty cool. So it's a good example of how there's all these little hidden detail gems in the Hebrew Bible.
I know we're in the deep end right now. Mm. That's what I keep thinking about. Mm-hmm. This is like the real...
Yeah.
We're getting deep.
Yeah.
Getting nerdy.
You're getting nerdy. But yeah, that's the good life, according to Psalm 1.
Mm.
Yeah, meditating on the Torah day and night. Garrett from Texas, you had a cool observation and a good question.
Hey, Tim and John. This is Garrett Long from Denton, Texas. I had a question about 1 Samuel 20. In verse 11, Jonathan, the firstborn son of the king, invites David to come out into the field, which mirrors language from Cain and Abel. But unlike Cain, Jonathan makes a covenant with David and tries to protect him from his father Saul, who is himself an iteration of Cain. Is Jonathan an anti-Cain and an anti-Saul? Thanks, y'all.
Cool.
Yeah, Garrett.
Found a little design pattern there.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, way to go. That's a double gold star. If I was like your elementary school teacher and you'd ask that on a paper or something, I don't know.
You love the gold star metaphor.
The gold star. Here's the thing.
You must have such a fond memory of childhood and getting a gold star at some point.
Here's the thing.
It arises
I was a really poor student.
Okay, you didn't get the gold stars.
No. No. What I'm saying is I was a really poor student, mostly like the C, D student.
Yeah.
All the way through. My brain turned on in college. But there were a handful of times that I got gold stars. And I can close my eyes, John, and I can see it.
That's what it is.
I think because it was special
yes.
to me.
You want to give that moment.
I so rarely
others.
Got the gold star that now I'm very liberal with gold stars.
Yeah.
And I want everybody to feel like they have a gold star, especially when they make a really great observation. So yes, yes, and yes. To have the firstborn son of the first king come to David, who was the lastborn son.
Bring him out in a field.
Elevated over all of his brothers already.
Yeah.
So it's already like David is the latecomer's eighthborn who gets put in the position of the firstborn. And now Saul is being like Cain to David. And you would think, oh, well, if this is the firstborn of Saul, it's going to be even worse. And so 1 Samuel 20 is riddled with the language from the Cain and Abel story, but all to invert it. And it's super, super cool. And there's this cool thing where they work out a signal where David go hide behind that rock, and if my dad says this, then I'll have my assistant fire three arrows. Three? It's all about a test of Jonathan's loyalty to David. And then he goes out to the rock, and instead of murdering him in the field, he actually says, I know that you're going to become my king. Super, super clever inversion of all of this. So, yes, way to go, Garrett. The principle there is you're so many layers deep into the cycle of this theme that the biblical authors can just pull select vocabulary from earlier cycles of the theme. And the point, like you're using this language of, is Jonathan an anti-Cain and an anti-Saul? So biblical authors are constantly wanting to help you understand what's happening by inviting you to compare a character or a moment to earlier characters or moments. And this is what hyperlinks are. And so you're supposed to both contrast Jonathan and his dad, Saul, and that's a whole set of hyperlink comparisons. But then also both of them are set on analogy and contrast to Cain. In important ways too, and we're getting even more Psalm 1. How does this qualify for you? Is this nerdy? Are we getting nerdy still?
This feels like we got in a little more shallow water.
Oh, really?
For me.
Wow.
I don't know why.
Wow. That's interesting. So yeah. Sons of Korra feels like deep end of the pool.
Yeah.
And we just swam into like the...
Well, you know what felt the deepest end of the pool was... Yeah. Yeah. The Korra.
Yeah.
With the Levites.
Yeah.
Caleb and Joshua a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But this story is just, it feels like such a simple story. Jonathan and David, their relationship, and the connection to the firstborn theme. I don't know. It just feels more approachable.
Yeah. Yeah.
But here
mm-hmm.
we are.
Mm-hmm. Here we are. Yeah. Okay.
One or two more?
Deal.
Okay.
Yep. Let's rock a question from David from Massachusetts.
Hi, John and Tim. My name is David, and I'm from Gloucester, Massachusetts. My question is about the theme of the firstborn in John's prologue and its view of Genesis 1. John connects Jesus' identity to the Word that was with God in the beginning and the light which came on the first day of creation. How might John be seeing the theme of the firstborn at play in Genesis 1, where the human is the latecomer, but the Word and the light were the first manifestations of God's creation? How might this relate to the relationship between humans and wisdom in Proverbs 8, or the relationship humans are supposed to have in embodying the Word of God, as in Jeremiah 31? Thanks for all you and your team do.
Yeah, David. Well done. Well done. Gold star for you, too. No, I have to give him out.
Yeah, well, yeah. What would be, yeah, let's find a more age-appropriate.
Okay, you're right. High five.
Diploma, high five, okay.
Oh, okay, or diploma. Scaling it up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you get a diploma.
That's right. Okay, so great observations. I love how you put this, David. So the word, God's word and God's light are the first ways that God comes onto the scene of creation in Genesis 1. And then humans are the last thing to come onto the scene in the 7-day creation story. And in John 1, Jesus is introduced as the Word of God that is God and was with God, and that is the light shining in the darkness. And then the culmination of that opening part of John is, and the Word became flesh, or took on flesh. So it imitates the Word and light first, human last. John 1, Word and light first, becomes human at the conclusion.
Mm.
So that's a great observation. But what's interesting is in Genesis 1, the Word and the light is God's Word and God's light. And then the humans are in image of God. So they're not God, but they are in image of God. And whereas John is trying to say both things at the same time, in terms of saying the God's Word is with God, but also distinct from God, trying to create a distinction in our thinking that something can, the Father and the Son can both be God, even though they are distinct from one another as...
Yeah. Mm. The light, God says, let there be light. But, so like light appears in some way, but we've also reflected on that what is the light that appears?
Mm.
It's not the sun.
Mm-mm.
It's not protons or photons. Sorry, not
Mm-mm.
photons.
Mm-mm.
And it must be the light of God himself. So when he says, let there be light, he's really just it's not that something's appearing. It's that God himself is just...
Entering the darkness.
Entering the darkness.
Yep.
So...
And just real quick, as you look back to hyperlinks that reference back to that moment, all throughout the Hebrew Bible and New Testament, that's how they viewed that it was God's own glorious presence manifest in light.
In his light, we have life.
Yep.
Right?
Yep, that's right.
And so, and the same thing with the Word,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that's just of God. That's God's Word.
Yeah.
It's not something, you know, in a way it's coming out, so it's happening, but it's not something new. It's That's from right. God himself.
That's right. And the Word and the light are parallel with each other. They're connected on day one of creation. And God said, spoke a word, let there be light. And both of those are parallel in that both of them have a source.
Mm.
Both light and words have a source in like a, the mind or in the source of a light source, but they also radiate out.
Mm.
A word goes out
yeah.
from the mouth of the speaker, radiance somehow, even though biblicalists didn't know about photons and they didn't debate whether it was a wave or particle. They knew that light radiated out from a source.
Yeah.
And so they're parallel in that way.
Mm-hmm. So when it comes to the idea of a firstborn, in that in the world of that theme, it's always someone created first.
Mm-hmm.
When we're talking about light and word, I'm trying mm-hmm. to understand, are mm-hmm. we thinking of it as light and word being created? It mm-hmm. seems like mm-hmm. there's a nuance here where the light and the word are just being like
no, the light and the
radiated.
Word are God's light
yeah.
and God's word.
So there is no firstborn. The light mm-hmm. and the word aren't the firstborn. Mm-hmm. They're God
mm-hmm.
eternal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like that's entering right. entering yeah. the darkness.
But if you meditate on both of those images, they do have some kind of duality to them where there's the thing, there's the source.
There it is.
And then there's the thing that is sent out from the source.
Yes.
And that's implicit
okay.
in the images themselves. And John is going to make those implicit ideas explicit
mm.
when he's going to talk about the word, God's word, being both God and with God, that is somehow distinct as mm. a thing that goes out from God. And there, when he means with God, when he's going to map on God and the word to Father and the Son, that the Father is the one who sends out the Son. So the word and light are not created, but what they do bring about is the environment, the cosmos in which humans can be are called to be an image of God. And John 1 hits replay on all of that, but makes what was implicit in Genesis explicit, that God and the word are two distinct
yeah.
persons within the one God. And then he's going to ramp it up even and say, and the word and that light
became
sent out
flesh.
From God became human. So now the human image of God is God and the one who is with God.
So simple.
Well, you're right. And then, yes, this connects to Proverbs, God's wisdom. And yes, it connects to Jeremiah 31. In fact, Jeremiah 31 is great because it's about how Israel, for most of its history, Jeremiah thinks, hasn't been faithful to the word of God expressed through the commands of the Torah. And so he anticipates a day when God's word and command is written on the heart of God's covenant partners so that no Israelite has to say to their neighbor, hey, you know, let me teach you how to know Yahweh, because he says they will all know me. And John, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you and me. So it really is the way that humans are brought in to that eternal communion of love between Father and Son is by allowing God's love and wisdom to be written on our hearts to bring us into union with the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. That's really remarkable meditations on the nature of reality and human identity and God. I think I need to go take a long walk right now. That's how I'm feeling.
Mm-hmm. All right, last one is Lizzie from Texas.
This is Lizzie Keasley from Temple, Texas. I noticed that in some ways, John the Baptist has the role of firstborn, while Jesus is perceived by others sometimes as the secondborn in comparison. They both have miraculous births, but John comes first, and Jesus also starts his ministry later. I feel that John shows a good example of a firstborn giving up his authority, like in the Gospel of John 3, verses 29 through 30, where John says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Do you think the gospel writers intend for us to see this connection between John and Jesus? Thank you so much for your wonderful ministry.
Lizzie, what a great question.
I feel a gold star coming.
Lizzie, I even just the way you set up the question, I think you know. You know how to grade yourself on that question.
You're going to self-grade.
What a great powers of observation, Lizzie. That's exactly right. It's interesting, the volume's really turned up on this in Luke, because the stories of Zechariah, John's dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the story of Mary, and the angels that sent to them, what the angels say, how they respond to the angels, the timing of the birth, it's all set up really closely as a comparison, which leads the reader to wonder what the comparison will be between John and Jesus. In other words, the gospel authors themselves really elaborate and build up on the comparison between the two. So when you come across what John says, John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John, so in John chapter 1, verse 15, it's John testifying about Jesus, and he says, ah, this is the one of whom I said, the one who comes after me, he is before me, because he was before me. this before and after language here. Mm. So he's technically born after me,
mm-hmm.
but he is before me in status or rank because he was before me.
Mm.
And it's a wordplay on the divine name, I am. He was, I am. So Jesus will say later, he'll echo the divine name with the seven I am statements in John.
Mm.
And what John is saying here, he's playing on that, but putting it in past tense to say he was before me,
yeah.
even though he came after me. It's like a little riddle.
Yeah. You know what's cool is the audience picked up a couple of examples, Jonathan and mm-hmm. David, mm-hmm. and here, John the Baptist and Jesus, where the firstborn theme is thwarted
mm.
in a good way.
Yes, yeah.
And
yeah.
we didn't look at those.
Yeah, that's totally, yeah. There just wasn't time.
there yeah. wasn't time.
Yep.
But I love that. I mean, because there's hope, you know? Like, I think John the Baptist, it is easy.
Ah.
I think we should reflect on the fact that what human nature is if you have some power, John the Baptist had a following.
Yeah.
A crew.
Yep.
He had authority.
It's good.
And for him to just so quickly relinquish, to identify like, oh, like I need to serve this other thing.
Mm.
And to get it and to then have that humility is something to be celebrated
because
it's really hard.
Yeah.
And it's easy to just pass up because it's like, well, of course, because it's Jesus and, you know, but like.
Yeah, it reverses the rivalry.
Yeah, it reverses the rivalry.
Yeah. Yeah, precisely at the moment that like the ultimate firstborn arrives on the scene, the true firstborn, or as Paul says, the firstborn overall creation.
Yeah, the true firstborn gets a sibling of sort.
Yeah, yeah.
Who?
An older sibling.
Does the
yeah
right thing. I mean, they're cousins, right?
Yep. Yeah. We're inverting the Cain and Abel pattern.
It's cool.
It is super cool. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you're right. It's hopeful in terms of the character reversals, but also it's hopeful because we have so many listeners of the podcast who are going on and reading the Bible.
Yeah.
And they're like seeing how it works.
Tim, your work is done.
Well,
now can just grow and become.
Totally. But I have a bunch of stuff I want to keep figuring out too.
Well then, go do that.
I'll do that.
That work as well.
But,
and we'll keep sharing it.
Totally. But we love hearing your questions. And I suppose half of these were questions, but that were mostly just really great observations.
Yeah. And let's really celebrate that.
Mm.
Because one of the things that we talk about internally is a desire, a vision to see a multiplication of Bible nerddom, of the meditation of scripture and seeing the design patterns and finding joy in the connections. And then through that, gaining God's wisdom and learning how to flourish and follow Jesus. And so it's just really encouraging to see people doing it and enjoying it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, thank you, everyone.
Mm-hmm. Everybody, thank you so much for listening and for being so enthusiastic and supportive of what we're doing. The Bible Project is a nonprofit. I used to say animation studio, but now it's animation studio and media.
And technology.
And technology. company, organization, and everything we make to help people experience the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus, all the videos and podcasts and classes and more, we can give it away for free because of the generous support of people like you all around the world. So, everybody, thank you for being part of this with us.
Hola, soy Juan, y soy de Honduras, Centroamérica.
Hey, this is Paige from Hillsboro, Oregon. I first heard about the Bible Project through my church, who would use the Read Scripture series to provide an overview of books of the Bible.
La primera vez que escuché acerca del Bible Project fue hace algunos años cuando un amigo, encantado con el contenido, pensó que sería una buena idea utilizarlo como mecanismo de enseñanza en nuestra iglesia.
I used the Bible Project to learn about the literary significance and style of the Scripture to enrich my personal study time.
Personalmente, uso Bible Project para mejorar mi entendimiento de las escrituras o para enseñar algún tema en mi grupo juvenil de la iglesia.
My favorite thing about the Bible Project is that it allows people like me, a college freshman who never went to seminary, the opportunity to uncover deep truths about the Bible.
Mi elemento favorito acerca de Bible Project es la increíble habilidad de resumir tanta información específica y tornarla en un arte que todos podamos entender.
We believe that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus.
Somos un proyecto financiado colectivamente por personas como yo.
Find free videos, study notes, podcasts, classes,
y mucho más en BibleProject.com.